I woke up at 5 this morning and I'm like tired still. I couldn't go back to bed. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts, or all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Father, once again, we look to you for the guidance of the scriptures in our hearts. And we call to you, Father God, and we know that the Holy Spirit is among us. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding according to your word. So we call to you, Holy Spirit, and we pray for your directions, your instructions. Lord, we pray you touch our hearts and you minister to us, that your love is continually poured into us, that your mercies are upon us, Lord. And we just lift up this study to you, Father God. We pray for your blessings. We pray for your understanding and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming to the second half of chapter 2 in the book of Matthew. And we're going to see three Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled here. And remember, once again, that Matthew gives us more Old Testament prophecies than any of the other Gospels. And so, Jesus had been born. The wise men had already come, distributed their gifts to Jesus. And then, as they were leaving, they knew they couldn't stay where they were at and go back to Herod and tell him. Remember, Herod wanted to know what had happened and where the baby was, but he had an ulterior motive, and we've seen that as we read that right here. And so then we come now to the second part, and it says in verse 13, when they, speaking of the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." You know, when I read this, it was a reminder that God knows everything. God knew before all this had happened what was going to happen. And what he does is he speaks to Joseph in his dream, and he tells Joseph what to do, and what he told him was to do was to flee. And you know, when I first read this years ago, and as I was studying this, I was thinking, why would God have him run away? And of course, we know it's because Jesus' life is being threatened. And so he tells them that they need to flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt is about 90 miles south of Bethlehem. And so it's a little further than what was from Nazareth to Bethlehem when Jesus, Joseph and Mary came down. They went a little further to the south, but Egypt was a safe place because, first of all, Herod didn't have no jurisdiction in Egypt. Secondly, there was a large number of Jews still living in Egypt. Someone estimated, and I think it was David Hawking who I heard, said there was still like two million people in Egypt at the time. So there was a large community of Jews in Egypt. So it was a very safe place for them to go. Now, Herod being the king of the Jews, and we know from the 37 BC to 4 BC, or before Christ, Herod was there ruling Judea. He was considered the king of Judea. And what's interesting when you think of Herod and who he is, we know that he was an evil man. We know that he was jealous of everything. We know he was threatened by his kingdom, especially with Jesus coming. And it makes you wonder who Herod was and why was he the way he was. Well, you know what's interesting is Herod is an Edomite from Edom, Esau. And Esau is not the lineage of the Messiah, which is kind of funny when you think of who Herod is and where he came from. He's a descendant of Esau, but he's like part Jew. His mother, the nation later developed into some pagan marriages, and Herod's like half and half. And so he comes as the king because he was brilliant and smart and did a lot of right things. And he's the king of Israel, or Judah, excuse me, at this time. And then Jesus is born, who's actually of the line of David, who's from Jacob's line, his brother. And Jesus is the true king. So you have a false king ruling Judah at the time, and the true king is just been born. Now, I don't know if Herod knew this or not. I don't know how much Bible he knew. We know that he had to get the scribes and other people to figure out about the star. He didn't even know what that was about. But whatever the case would be, it's just kind of funny that you got this false king in rulership, demanding, building, showing all this construction, his power, and then you got this baby who's born, and this threatens his kingdom. Well, see, God knows what's going to happen. And what it makes me think about is, how many times in our lives does God know what's going to happen before they ever happen? And he's already got things planned to watch over us and protect us. Have you ever thought about that? That God knows what's going on in your life. That he knows what's going to happen. And sometimes he'll give us wisdom and guidance. Of course, here at this time, he's speaking through Joseph by dreams. And we talked about this last week. It would be nice to have dreams to tell us everything to do, wouldn't it? I mean, I would love to have dreams, so many dreams, just to guide me. It's hard to wait sometimes. It's hard to figure out, what does God want me to do? And we search the scriptures and we're looking for answers. And it would just be so simple if I was just knocked out. And Joseph, apparently, he could knock out during the day. Remember, he just went out, got some direction, woke up, said, okay, I know what I got to do. And it's like, that would be sweet. But it doesn't happen to us that way all the time. So this is what we know. Herod's on the rise. Joseph is given a dream. And then it says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now, some people ask, why is that written? Why by night? Well, you got to remember, the Herodium is 3 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, the Herodium, I should have got a picture. I would have put it up for you guys. It's a huge mountain, and it's a safe haven for Herod because, again, remember, he was afraid of Cleopatra, and he built this fortress in this mountain, and you could actually see from Jerusalem, you could look and see the Herodium 10 miles away. The walls of the Herodium, they say some stood 55 feet in the air. On top of the mountain was another wall that stood, a watchtower that was up. They estimated it at about 65 feet in the air. You got 100-something feet of wall and tower going up into the sky, overlooking the entire area of Judea. It's my guess they went by night so they wouldn't be seen through the daytime, because you could see for miles. I mean, if you could see it from Jerusalem, which is 10 miles away, you can imagine being 3 miles from Bethlehem, and there's the guards in the Herodium. There's all sorts of activity there. And so Joseph, when he figures out what he's supposed to do, it says he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went by night to Egypt. So they fled. They got out of Herod's place of authority. And he says, and was there until the death of Herod. How long? We don't know exactly. We know within a few years. But he was in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Here's the second prophecy. We had one earlier in the first part of chapter 2, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Well, if you want, turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, or you can just listen or write it down in a note and then double check it. What was Hosea's prophecy that was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I take my son? Now, Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, what does that mean? First of all, let me back up a minute and say Herod's death happened about 1 or 2 years later. So Jesus now is being raised in Egypt. Now remember, last week we covered that the Magi, or the wise men, came into the house. There was no manger at this time. And we know that the wise men figured that Jesus had been around for about 2 years, maybe, since they seen the star. So it's possible Jesus was up to 2 years old. He could have been anywhere from the newborn until 2 years old, because now he's in the house. And now he's in Egypt another possibly 2 years. So now you got him being somewhere between 1 and 4 years of age, raised in Egypt all this time. And then you go from there, and we get this prophecy, and my son will come out of Egypt. We know that nationally, Israel was considered the son of God. What the prophecy is saying to us was that just like Egypt, just like the Jews that came out of Egypt during the Exodus, that now the son would come out of Egypt, the true son of God, not just the symbol of the people as God's son, but the actual son would come out. What's interesting is that a lot of what Jesus' life does and entails is a lot of what had already happened in earlier events. It's like what he does had happened before by some other way, like the people coming out of Egypt. And now the true son is coming out of Egypt, showing that God is saying that this is my son in this prophecy. And it's interesting, because when you think about what is Egypt? Egypt, in most cases, is considered the world. It's the place you don't want to be in. It's the place that you don't want nothing to do with. It's the place of the flesh, of materialism, of everything that feeds our flesh. And yet here, Jesus is in Egypt. And Egypt at the time, though, was interesting, because when you think of Joseph, Joseph, going into Egypt, being sold, you see him being raised, you see what had happened to him, you see how God spared him and sent them there ahead of time in order to do what? Save the Israelites that would come later. Remember when his father and brothers came? There was 72 of them that traveled from Israel over to Egypt, and they turned into this huge nation. Some estimate 2 million people in Egypt during the Exodus. 1 to 2 million people is a lot of people. That's a lot of babies when you think about it, man. Over the 400 years that they're there, and then they come out. So Egypt was this place of safety and of gathering numbers. Of course, it turned into burdens later when Pharaoh died. And that's all they were enslaved. But their numbers kept growing. And what Matthew is doing here, he's showing that these events in the past history all are similar events in Jesus' life. And you think of Egypt as this place of safety for the Jews, but it was a place of safety for Jesus. And you know, sometimes I wonder if we're not supposed to go away from a certain place. There are things in our lives that we're a part of, and it's like maybe God is saying, you know what, you need to get away from that. And you need to get over here in this Egypt area and get back into safety. I mean, there's all kinds of things I can think of. I can think of relationships that shouldn't be happening, and you need to get away and get to a safe place. There's some people that are in a job that they have no business being involved in, and they need to say, I got to get out of here, and I got to find a safe place to go. And if God is calling you, He will do that. Sometimes it's out of an actual state. He wants you out of this area into another area, like Jesus. He's out of the country. He's out of Israel, and He's in Egypt for a time. And the thing is do we hear God speaking to us and moving us and telling us, you know, maybe it's time for you to go. Now, I'll say this, even though I'm kind of anti it, sometimes you got to leave a church to get to the church you're supposed to be in. Although today we have too much church hopping. You guys know that, right? Too much church hopping. But sometimes you need to leave and get where you're supposed to be. As long as God is telling you that, and that's always the big question with me, has God said to move? If He has, you must move. You cannot wait for your pastor's permission or your friend's permission. We have to do what God tells us to do. I know they're tough decisions, but when He tells us to move, we have to move. Well, I found this verse about Egypt and God's blessing on them. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, the Lord said, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." In other words, God was going to bless Egypt for the things they did. And I heard someone say that there is a third or quarter blessing promised to Egypt for being used of God in this plan of safety for the people and for Jesus. And I tried to find this number, but I couldn't confirm it. But I thought it was interesting that I saw this verse that blessed is Egypt, my people. God still saw them as someone to bless for what they did. And then we go to verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry." That means he was out of control. When he realized the wise men didn't come back and tell him where Jesus was, he was out of control. It says he was exceedingly angry. You guys know what anger is, right? Anger, the definition of anger is the excitement of the mind. Did you know that? Excitement of the mind. In other words, your brain is going and you're out of control because you're thinking way too fast. And the worst thing to tell someone who's angry is calm down, because their mind's going and you're telling them to calm down, and it just gets them more buzz. And trying to settle someone down can be very hard when they're angry. But that's what it is. And I know that because I used to have a really bad anger problem. And you guys know, I like word study. That's how I get healing. All my healing comes from word studies. I studied anger. I studied every single verse in the Bible concerning anger. That's how I know this stuff. And I watch God remove the anger that I used to have out of me. I watched Him touch my heart, touch my life, and bring some control in it. And Herod was exceedingly angry. I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like to be out of control. I know what it feels like to punch walls, to break windows. Unfortunately, I know what it feels like to slap a woman. I know the pains of putting a picture behind a punched hole so your mama don't see it, or your daddy, or your children, or the landlord, or anyone else you don't want. I understand all that. I know where Herod's at right here. I know what it is to be this type of anger. But I also know what it is to be healed. I also know God is able to change a life and a heart. And he does it to those who are willing to repent and surrender and take the time to study his word if they want that healing. See, many times we want the healing of let me lay hands on you and touch you. And God works that way, don't get me wrong. But I have found mostly he works by taking the time to know his word. And then his word comes in. And what does it do? It cleanses us, renews the mind in our thinking, and then you get your healing. So a lot of times you might want to look for the prayer service, the healing service on the billboard in somebody's church, healing tonight, 7 o'clock, you know. Or you can get into your Bible and you can have healing tonight at 4 o'clock, whatever time you want. But the point is you got to get into the Word and let God's Word do the cleansing and let God's Word do the repairing. And I'm telling you, he can do it. I can testify of that because I know that. Herod was exceedingly angry. And he says, and he went, and then he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts. Not just Bethlehem, but the surrounding area. What did he do in his anger? He had all the young babies killed. And it tells us here, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. In other words, the wise men had told him when they saw the star. Herod figured out, well, the baby could have been born any time from 2 years to the present, and so to be safe, I'm going to kill all the babies that are 2 years old and under. Now Bethlehem, they said, had roughly somewhere between 200 and 400 people population. The surrounding cities, I have no idea. But what we do know is Herod had an idea, and some of the estimates say there was somewhere around 20 to 30 two-year and younger children in Bethlehem of this time. Now, I don't know how they know this. This is just what I've read. So then if you take the surrounding cities, let's just put a number of 50 babies. That's very hard to understand, but it shows you how cruel Herod was. He didn't care about nobody except himself. He didn't care about every mama or every daddy. He didn't care about the brothers or the sisters or the uncles. He cared about nobody but himself, and that's what selfishness does. It cares only about itself. And some of you know selfish people. Maybe you were a selfish person. I know I was. I know what it is to be selfish. I only think about me. That's what selfishness is all about, self. And there are people like that. Herod was like that. Herod is that type of Satan who cares nothing about except his way and what he can achieve for himself. And there are people like that. It's just the way they are. And they're cruel and they're mean. And they'll do things to you and I because they just want what they want. And they don't care what they want. I mean, we know little kids can be selfish. Go shopping. Run to Walmart. You're just going in to get your prescription. And then, you know, advertise, all the toys are down here. So all these little kids are walking, I want that, I want that, I want that. And they grab this, they grab, and you put it down. No, I want it. And then they embarrass you in the Walmart. And you're trying to tell them, no. You know, yesterday, I was in there with Justice and Sophia, and they wanted their toy. I said, no, you can't have it. I'm not here for that. And then I got the great idea. The lady in front of me was kind of laughing a little bit. She was, because of the kids. I said, you know what? Ask that lady to see if she'll buy it for you. That's what. And they looked at me, and for a minute, Justice thought, well, maybe I should ask her. And the lady looked at me, and I said, well, I'll just give you my problem because I can't do this anymore. They just keep, I go ask that guy, see if he'll buy that toy for you. If he buys it, hey, you win. You're good. And Sophia started to walk. I go, get over here. But you see what I'm saying? Selfishness don't care about anything but me. And that's who Herod is. And in his selfishness, he did some very terrible things, and that was have all these babies killed, 2 years and younger. And says, and then this was fulfilled. This is the third prophecy being fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is from Jeremiah 31:15. And I'll read it to you. It says basically what it says here, but a little different. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This verse points to the grief of the Babylonian exile. When the people were taken out of Israel and sent over to Babylon. And Rachel is seen as the mother of Israel. And when you look at this prophet and you think, how does this connect? It's because of the grieving of the exile and all the deaths and all the punishment and all the traveling, everything that's associated with that. It was very, very mournful. And we see Rachel as this type of woman who is actually Israel, who is crying for the loss during the exile. And when you think of this and you see who Rachel represents here and what this verse represents here, is that she died in her childbirth at Ramah, we were told, on her way to Bethlehem. And she's entombed there, just outside of Bethlehem. I remember when we went to Israel the first time and we drove by the tomb that's believed to be Rachel's tomb. And it's not in Bethlehem, it's outside, but we drove by and there's this, you know, sort of a shrine looking thing, and it's, she's entombed there, and they show you this place where she was at. And I just remember, you know, you look at scripture and you think, man, when she had Benjamin, remember the story, you guys know the story. First it was bitterness, and then her husband says, no, not that, but my son. And then Rachel dies. And Jacob loved Rachel more than anything. And there she is. And so the understanding is of this weeping because of Bethlehem, because of the exile, and she's just sort of the figure that represents that. And this prophecy, what it shows us is that there was a lot of pain. It's connecting the pain of Israel with what had happened in Bethlehem, with all these children, all these mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. You can imagine as each child was put to death by the soldiers that came and probably struck them with a sword or something. We don't know exactly how it all happened. We just know they were all put to death. And in this tragedy, a lot of misery and a lot of pain. And so the fulfillment is that just like what happened to Israel during the Babylonian exile, the same thing happened just after Jesus was born. And when I think about this, I think of how cruel Herod is, how cunning, how deceptive he is. And it's not a wonder many wanted him dead. You ever wanted somebody dead? I know I have. And I know a lot of people that have. I know a lot of people that wish someone was dead because of just the pain that's been put upon them. One thing about Herod that I found interesting was I heard it or read it somewhere that he had a fear of dying because he didn't have very many real friends. They were all pretend friends. And some of you guys know what pretend friends are. They're the ones that just pretend to be your friend, but they're really not. Well, Herod had a lot of pretend friends because Herod was very suspicious about everybody having people killed. His wife, his two sons, all sorts of people. Well, he got to a place where he was fearing death himself, and so he made a thing that all his staff, when he died, were going to die with him. And what was interesting, though, was when Herod actually died, his staff disobeyed the order. They figured, well, wait a minute. The guy's dead. Why should we have ourselves killed? And this disobey this order and not do this. And so Herod eventually did die alone. And we know that his kingdom of Judea was divided to his sons. Three sons took over three different areas, the Galilee, Samaria, and down south Judea where Jerusalem's at. And here's something about his sons that I thought was kind of interesting because, you know, they say it's not biblical. The apple don't fall far from the tree. That's not a biblical verse. You won't find it anywhere. But notice this. His son Herod Antipas, about 33 years later, killed John the Baptist, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14-29. His son, Herod Antipas, about 33 years later, after Herod's death, killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded. His grandson, Herod Agrippa the First, 14 years after Herod Antipas, had James the Apostle killed, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So basically, 47 years after Herod died, Herod's grandson has James the Apostle martyred and killed. And then his great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II, 16 years after that event, was the one who tried Paul and convicted Paul. And that's Acts 25, 13 to 26. And sometimes sinful behaviors are passed down from generation to generation. That's my point with that part. You know, a lot of people want to blame genetics. Sometimes it's true. But mostly it's what our kids see us do. Here you had a son who grew up with his father and all this evilness, and he became the same as his father. He did the same terrible thing. Not as bad as Herod the Great, but he learned these behaviors. And that's why we know it's very important that our children see the fruits of the Spirit coming out of our lives. Because they will pick up our behaviors. They will become who we are. If we are a militant type of person, very rigid, our kids will usually become that way. If we are negative and gossips, your kid will probably become negative and gossips. Now, there are some kids I think God just blesses, and they just have this personality all of their own. And almost nothing you can do to them is going to change them from who they are. They are who they are. That's just the way they were created. But not every kid's that way. The majority of them, we learn from our parents. We do what our parents do. And I think this whole analogy of Herod's son is a good reminder to us of being careful what we do with other people. And especially when our kids are around us. And of course, we know we can't pretend to be good. We have to be good. Kids are going to see us for who we are, and they're going to know it. And we want them to develop in a loving and caring way. And I think that's why the Bible tells us that if when you're born again, you're filled with the Spirit, then the fruits of the Spirit ought to be happening. You know, I talked to a person the other day that was asking me that they've been walking for 7 years and they have seen no change in their lives or in their spouse's life. And I said to them, 7 years, you haven't seen no change. No, not no change. And right away, I knew the problem. I said, are you reading your Bible? Well, no, we don't. I don't really read. I read for a month, and I don't read for 6 months. Then I'll read for a week or two, and then I won't read for 3 months. And this has been like this for 6-7 years. And so I explained to them about being a newborn baby and feeding the milk of the Word and relating it to the bottle and our spirit. And what you've done is you've starved your spirit, and he has not developed. I go, it'd be like if you didn't feed your baby for a couple of weeks, the actual milk, that baby will die. And you've sort of killed your spirit. You know, it's still there, but there's no activeness in it. And I encourage them to get on a reading plan and to really start reading and letting God revive. And I give the analogy that I always give to people. I give the analogy of a plant. And you know, I'm a mechanic by trade. But when I came to the Northwest, I learned a little bit about farming. And I learned what happens when you don't water things. You know, we have a lot of water here. Excuse me. and I whoa. That's good water. Holy water. They dry up. And you know, here I've noticed when you don't water them for the summer, some plants like I've done, and they're in the pot, I mean, they're like hard. You can just pull them right out that little thing they're held in. And I remember watering one time, and the water just rolled right off. Just you pour, and it didn't go in. And the more I watered it, it would roll, and then a little bit would stick. And I noticed it took several waterings, like 20 or 30, for that thing to finally get soft and the water keep working its way down. And then when it finally got soft enough where the roots could actually feel it, you would see life coming out of that plant. And it would take time to bud. And that's the way I explain our spirit. When you don't feed it, when you first start reading, you're not going to see any result because it's just rolling off. But you keep putting water in it, you keep reading the Word, that eventually that thing's going to get soft and it's going to start to absorb. And then a month or two or whatever, all of a sudden you're going to see some little buds popping out of your life and the flourishing of God. But you got to keep reading. And that's the way I explain it to these people. It's important that we water and show growth. And so Christians are supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness. All that should be coming oozing out of us. Of course it won't if we're not in the Word. We have to be in the Word in order this to be a part of who we are. And so Herod's sons then learned that. They learned the opposite. They're dried up. They're full of nothing because they learned it from their parents. So if your kids see you doing devotion, they might want to do devotions. If they see you praying, they might want to pray. Of course, if they don't see you doing it, they're not going to want to do it either. So very important that we are example. Now, verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. There's Joseph in his dreams, man. Now, when did Herod die? They say 4 B.C., so Herod's dead. The angel comes, speaks to Joseph again while he's in Egypt. And he says, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So again, Joseph's given a dream to guide him, to instruct him. And Mary and the young Jesus and Joseph, they go back to Israel. Now again, like I said, Jesus is about 2 to 4 years old. He could be as old as 4 years old at this time. He's a little boy now. He's not a baby. He's a little boy who's been growing up in Egypt, and they come back. And I want you to notice the young child, verse 20, the young child, verse 20 again, and then the young child again, verse 21. Now, if you go back and read this, you're going to find, eight times that the young child is mentioned just in chapter 2. Not the infant, not the baby, but the young child. It's funny that the writer stresses the point that we're talking about a young child, a little boy, not a baby, a little boy. And it also emphasizes Jesus in the first place here. In other words, he's the center of the attention of the verses, not Mary and not Joseph. The young child and his mother went. And it points out how important Jesus is. That he's the central figure of all that we believe in. Not Mary, not Joseph. Jesus should be the main point. And the Bible teaches this. And when he heard that, Archelaus, now it's funny because in the Greek it's pronounced Archahios, but you pronounce it Archelaus, I guess, was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, see, man, Lord, give us dreams. He turned aside into the region of Galilee. Now, it seems like Joseph was heading back to Bethlehem. And as he's traveling that way, apparently he has a dream and he realizes who's in charge of Judea at this time, Archelaus. Now, he was like his dad. The stories about this guy are just as bad about him as they were of Herod the Great. He was killing people. He didn't care about nobody. He was selfish, just like his dad. He did all the things his dad did because he was right under his dad. He learned firsthand from his dad. And again, it's just that reminder of who we are with our kids. But God, again, warned Joseph in a dream. And so he turned him aside and went into the region of Galilee. So he decided to go back to Nazareth. We'll see that here in verse 23. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. This is the fourth prophecy in chapter 2. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth means watchtower. And Nazareth is never really mentioned in the Old Testament. It's believed to be a newer city. It wasn't an Old Testament city that they know of. Nothing's mentioned about it. It was a small community. We drove through Nazareth in the first year. The second year, we actually stopped in it. And it's not that big of a city. It's more populated today, but it's not that really big of a city. And it is on slopes, and there's valleys, and it's an interesting city to see. They have a village called the Nazareth Village there in Israel that you can go, and they have this whole area that is as close as they could get a replica of what Nazareth was like 2,200 years ago. The rocks, the fig trees, I mean, just the whole terrain, a synagogue, everything in there is like it was back when Jesus was there. And it's interesting to walk in that village and see what it was like. And they have a shepherd, and the sheep are there, and there's some goats, and just all these people are in their costumes, and they're walking around like if they're in that time period. And it gives you a real good visual of what it looked like. And so Nazareth, we look at Nazareth, we know it's not that big of a town, but here's what we know. It was the home of Joseph and Mary. It's the place where the angel announced the virgin birth to Mary. It is the place that we know Jesus grew up into manhood, was raised there. But we also know that according to John 1:46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When they were talking about Jesus, he says, "Can anything good?" We know it wasn't the ideal place, put it to you that way. Some believe because it was off the beaten path of the main road that a lot of soldiers lived in there, and they were doing a lot of weird things in there, sexual things. And it was they said Nazareth wasn't a good place. That's why they said when Jesus came and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This place is foul. There's nothing there worth having." And you can read all these Bible dictionaries, and they all give you these bits and pieces, but it makes it seem like Nazareth wasn't the best place for Jesus to be raised, and yet that's where God chose him to come from. You know, I ask myself, why in a place like that? And for myself, all I can get is this. I grew up in a neighborhood called La Rana. Bad neighborhood. The streets is full of drug dealers. It's worse than a lot of the shows you see on TV. Gang violence, shootings, and back in the old days, rapes. I mean, all kinds of stuff happened in my neighborhood. And I remember when I first got saved, and when somebody told me, "Can anything good come out of La Rana?" And I didn't know this verse at the time, and I thought, what does he mean, you know? I learned later what he meant because I can associate it by the neighborhood I came from. But here's what I wanted to say. When I think of where Jesus came from, I think, man, that's great hope. Because it doesn't matter where your background or where you've come from, God can touch a person and bring them out. He brought the God Son, or Son, the God the Son, raised them in a bad neighborhood, and still brought them forth. And he'll do the same for anyone. So you don't have to be brought up in a perfect home. You could come from a bad neighborhood, and God can still work in your life. And are we not all testimony to that? That we've come from different backgrounds, and yet God still delivered us and brought us forth. So Nazareth wasn't a good place, but that's okay. God still knows who we are and what he's going to do with us. And we look at this verse of what he's quoting with Nazareth, and can anything good come out of it? Well, yeah, some can. I close with this verse, Mark 1:23-24. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Leave us alone. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon knew who Jesus was. He knew he was from Nazareth, and he knew he was the Holy One of God. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, when God's involved. Anything can come out of wherever God wants them to come out of. Jesus came out, and he was the Holy One. He's our hope. He's the one we look to. He's the one we pray to. He's the one we look to when we want help for a friend or for a sister or a brother or a husband or a wife or a boss. He's the one that we should look to and say, "You're the Holy One, and you can do anything because you can bring anybody out of anywhere." Look in the mirror, guys. Where did he bring you from? So don't think he can't touch someone else's life. We just have to be patient, as God was patient when he was trying to grab us. How many of us fought God to get to God? A lot of us, I know. I'm right there, I know. But I know he can do stuff that we can't do. I also know he tries every day to change a person's heart. A person will not change until they are ready to surrender and repent. Until that happens, they will not change. But that doesn't mean God is given up. I personally think God tries every day to touch a person's heart, the same person's heart. They just refuse, and they need to go deeper into darkness or funk until one day they wake up. How do I know that? Because I woke up. You woke up. God is still working, man. Amen. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you that you're in control and you know. Just like in the beginning of this study, Lord, you knew what was going to happen with Jesus, as you know what's going to happen with us. And this is such a good reminder, Lord. We might not see what tomorrow's going to bring. We might not know what's waiting for us when we walk out these doors. But you do, Lord. And we just need your help to remember that you have it all in control. So, Lord, I just want to lift ourselves to you, because we're frail and we're weak and we don't know how to hang in sometimes. But it's a good thing that we know you do. And you know what we need, and you know exactly what's going to happen, and you're going to watch over us, and you're going to keep us safe. So I want to thank you, Father, this morning for loving us and caring for us, even when we think you're not. Even when things are going crazy, you're still there and you're still watching. So, Father, thank you for our lives. Thank you for what's happening in our lives. But we look to you, Lord God, to continue to bring good things out of Nazareth. Whether it's our cities and our homes we live in now, or places we've come from, Lord, or environments. We just pray your blessings, Lord, that you would continue to bring good things out. And that Jesus is the center and we see him, Lord. We acknowledge him for who he is. And we know because of him, Lord, anyone can change because we've changed. So we thank you for the blood of Christ, Lord. We just pray your blessings on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.